Normal sort of day earlier this year, I was going for a walk and noticed a stationary bin lorry. There's nothing out of the ordinary about that. The driver was quietly waiting while the bins in that particular area were being dealt with. Just when I came up to it, though, suddenly one of the operatives darted out from behind the lorry and ran flat out for about 80 metres. That struck me as very unusual. He was being paid to load bins, not to break world records. So why? Why do his work with such enthusiasm? Why exert himself so strenuously? It looked as if he was rushing off to help a colleague, even though that colleague didn't appear to need any assistance at all. So why can I remember that fairly trivial incident? Well, perhaps because I was challenged. That man was clearly taking his work very seriously. We're not here to idle our days away. There's purpose to our lives. We're here to bring God glory. Now, of course, it doesn't have to be all rush, hustle and bustle. A poor life this, if full of care, we have no time to stand and stare. No time to see when woods we pass, where squirrels hide their nuts in grass. No time to see in broad daylight, streams full of stars like skies at night. So we're looking at 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 14 to 21. God's faithful prophet Elisha is dying. He's been serving God, perhaps for getting on nearly 60 years. That's how our passage begins. God's remarkable prophet has reached the end of his days. So clearly, he's certainly not rushing around in great haste. He's not breaking world records, but he still continues to serve God. Even at the very end of his life, he's maintaining a witness. He's absolutely given to giving God glory. He has this unfaltering commitment. So there's no slackening in his zeal, as we'll see shortly, even as his life draws to its close. So what happens? Verse 14. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So the king Joash, he wasn't a godly man, not at all. In fact, we're told in verse 11, his actions were evil in the sight of the Lord. But this evil king certainly seems to be moved at Elisha's imminent death. He wept. So why? Were the tears genuine? Well, I think so. And then he says a most unusual statement. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So what's that all about? Such a strange thing to say to someone who's dying. Have you heard those words before? Well, they were spoken once before in the Bible, back 11 chapters in 2 Kings chapter 2, just before Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, was about to leave this earth, and his departure was anything but ordinary. He doesn't die a natural death. In fact, he doesn't die at all. He's triumphantly escorted, gloriously conducted, both body and soul together, from this world into the next. It was stunningly extraordinary. Now, when we die, we'll have to wait for our bodies. The souls of believers immediately enter Christ's presence. But we leave our bodies behind on this earth, awaiting that great and glorious day, the resurrection of the dead, the day when our new bodies will finally and everlastingly unite with our souls. Now, Elisha was there on that momentous day when Elijah left the earth. In fact, he was right next to Elijah, by his very side, walking along with him. And as they still went on, this is 2 Kings 2, verse 11, 12, as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. So those exact words were used at the end of Elijah's earthly life, and again at the end of Elisha's life. So there are parallels between these two mighty prophets. And the question is, why did the king, this evil king, Joash, why did he use those words? What did they mean to him? Did he know about their previous use? Now, in God's providence, there are these similarities. The lives of Elijah and Elisha are linked. They're closely connected. Similar things happened to them both. But what did the king, what did Joash mean by those words? My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Well, he clearly recognized the significance of Elisha in the life of that nation, Israel. He's a father figure. His prayers were mightily effectual. But what about the horsemen and the chariots? Back in those days, powerful nations had a multitude of chariots. The more chariots you had, the more you were feared. What about Israel? Were they chariot rich? Were they terrifying their neighbours? Well, not. Certainly not at this time, it would seem. From verse 7, we read about Jehoahaz, Joash's father. And in verse 7 it says, for there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now, 10 chariots, that's minuscule. Only 10 chariots left during Joash's father's reign. And I doubt things would have changed very much in those few years since. So it wasn't natural chariots that were protecting Israel. It was God's prophet who was playing the key role. Elisha was to that nation like its horsemen and chariots. And that's highlighted back, for example, in chapter 6 of 2 Kings. The Syrians were warring against Israel, but their plans kept getting thwarted. And so the king of Syria, he's not at all pleased, is he? And he wants to uncover the traitor in their camp. Who is it? Who's divulging all our plans to Israel? Who's the spy in the camp? There isn't one. It's Elisha, miles away. He's the problem for us. That's what someone tells the king of Syria. Chapter 6, verse 12, Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Wonderful to have someone like that on your side, divulging the enemy's plans as soon as they're devised. So there would seem then to be no doubt why Joash is so moved at the thought of Elisha's death. It's not that he's concerned that he'll lose God's spokesman. Joash's primary concern, I'm sure, was not with losing the spiritual input from Elisha, but losing his physical help. It was great having God on hand to protect them. He just didn't want God to get too close to convict him. Remember, Joash's deeds were evil. He doesn't want his conscience troubled or challenged. He's quite happy just to keep God at arm's length. That's so true of so very many, isn't it? Even sadly, some who call themselves true believers. Why are we here today? Is it simply to keep God on our side? Fulfill some sort of religious duty? Well, no. We should be here because we're desperate. We're desperate to get closer and closer to the living God. It's the Lord's day. Nothing must keep me from his presence. I must have a sight of my Saviour Jesus. It's the great longing of my heart, the passion of my life, to know him more, to love him more, to be more in his presence. It would take a volcano to stop me meeting with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Nothing unexceptional will prevent me from gathering with God's people. I want to pray with them and worship with them, but primarily I must have Jesus. So is that you? How hungry are you for God's truth? How much do you love the one who died for sinners? Sinners like us, to bring us into everlasting blessing. And it's a challenge. As we draw to the end of a year, a challenge. Our theme is unfaltering commitment. That was Elisha. He's faithful to the very end. But it wasn't King Joash. He was content merely with the benefits that God brings. So what about you? How unfaltering is your commitment? Is it all-consuming or more take it or leave it? A friend of mine challenged me quite recently with an A.W. Tozer quote. How like King Saul, he wondered, was I? Is Jesus everything to me? Is he the driving force in all I do? And Tozer observed that we often treat Jesus the way Saul treated David. We want him to slay giants and sing evil spirits away, but we don't want him to be king. We don't want our lives upended. I met recently with four Christians I used to teach with a number of years ago. And we spent a few hours catching up and spending time in prayer and Bible discussion. And thankfully, we all seemed to be maintaining a good Christian confession. One of our number had brought a box of Christian books that he could no longer keep. He said, I can't keep these any longer. I'm trying to introduce a one-in, one-out policy with books. And so I helped him out by taking a book. This particular book that struck me was on Christian living. And when I got home and had a good look through the book, what really impressed me was just how much that book must have meant to him at one time, maybe when he was first became a Christian. Because everywhere there was underlying and highlighting and comments added. For example, he'd underlined a comment about a dear believer who had only one motive, one desire, one goal. Her one goal was to live for the glory of God. And written in the front of her Bible, these simple words, Lord, I want nothing for myself. She wanted God to have the glory. Her life, and it was recorded about this woman, that her life was bathed in light. And that light illuminated very many others. So is that you? Is your focus on Jesus? He must have the glory. That's the challenge of Elisha's death. He keeps going, continuing right on faithfully to the very end of his life. Now I wondered what book had replaced the book that I'd been given. Remember, he has a one-in, one-out policy. Was his new book equally heart-searching? Did it have the same emphasis on holiness and godly living? Did it have the same passion for Jesus Christ? Because it's so easy to lose our first love. And we mustn't slip back. We must keep pressing on. So the end of the year is a perfect time to reassess our lives. How much greater is my love now than it was last year? Or am I simply slipping backwards? So what does Elisha do? Verses 15 to 17. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastwards. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. So, God's representative, Elisha, puts his hands on the king's hands. And it's highly symbolic. God's power would be with that king. His blessing would go with him. So fire that arrow in the direction of the enemy, and God would give him the victory. God was still using Elisha. His actions were being blessed. But then we come to the most important point. I used to teach maths at school, and quite often with the really challenging questions, part A would be there just to give a hint about how to cope with the seemingly impossible part B. And the suggestion was there, for those who could spot it, apply this knowledge, and then you can breeze through the rest of the question. That's what Joash must do. Firing the arrow signified victory. That was part A. So now part B, build on what you know. Apply your knowledge. So what happens next? What does Elisha tell Joash? Verse 18, take the arrows. And he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. So the first thing to note is, what exactly must Joash do? Some commentators think that he's to strike the ground with the arrows by shooting them out of the window at the ground. Possibly. I think more likely he's just to pick them up and bash them against the ground. So what does he do? He hits the ground three times. Now remember, part A, the arrows represent victory. So now part B, let's have the victory. Smash the arrows on the ground. Have complete mastery. Annihilate your enemy. One commentator put it, it is pretty clear that the prophet intends the king to keep going until he has smashed up the ground, or the arrows, or perhaps both, to smithereens. He then adds, three taps fall far short of what God is asking. And in this detail, the incident of the arrow sums up Joash pretty well. He hears the word of Yahweh, but does not do exactly what it says. So Elisha, he's not at all happy. Verse 19, the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you'd have struck down Syria until you'd made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. That's exactly what happened. Verse 25, three times Syria was defeated, but there was no outright victory. Now, it could have been so much more. Dale Ralph Davis put it like this. Elisha gives Joash a blank check of the word of God, and the king says, thank you, I'll only cash half of it. So note, though, that there's nothing half-hearted about Elisha. He's dying, but he takes the initiative. He gives the commands. He's passionate for God's glory. What, he says? He's outraged. What? Doesn't God's word motivate you to persevere, to claim all his promises, to be energetic for Israel, God's chosen people? It's Elisha who's unfalteringly committed. The king half-heartedly taps the arrows. He falls far short. So the challenge is, where are we? How many promises do we have in God's word? We need to lay hold of them. Just pick out one. For example, Romans 6, 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. That's the reality for the true Christian. Sin won't be our master. It won't rule over us. It's all because of grace. God's grace is at work in our lives. We've been freely pardoned. Christ Jesus has dealt with our sins. It was at the cross. My sins in their entirety were nailed to Christ's cross. All my wretched selfishness, my arrogance, my greediness, my ruthlessness, my hatred, my lusts, my indifference to truth, my lack of faith, all that was vile, everything about me that was wrong and wretched has been freely and gloriously and wonderfully dealt with. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. It's all of grace. and God has given me his Holy Spirit. So the power of sin is broken in my life if I'm a true believer. I can live as a child of God. I've received Christ's holiness. It's his gift by grace. So then my heart's desire, surely, my great longing and desire of my heart, surely must be to manifest that holiness in all I do. I want to be like Jesus. He so loved me, he gave me everything, everything I could ever need. So have you been to the cross? Are your sins dealt with? Have you received God's grace? Then your whole life is revolutionized. There's no turning back. It must be onward and upward, drawing nearer and nearer to Jesus. But we always come via the cross. The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. We must always be at the cross. We have in Christ everything that we need. We're able in Christ's strength by the power of the Holy Spirit to fight the good fight of faith. That's God's command. 1 Timothy 6:12, take hold. That's a strong word, isn't it? Fight, take hold. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's the language of unfaltering commitment. We're to fight, to take hold, to energetically press forward. All because of grace and mercy and love that we've received. It's because Jesus first took hold of us. He fought for us. He died for us. So we in turn can live and fight for him. So we need to be near the cross, ever at the cross. We need to see Jesus. He was battling there on the cross, groaning in agony, in his anguish of soul, and then defeating death, rising in triumph, conquering sin and hell and Satan. It was for us, for those who trust in him. So how radical then will your transformation be in these days to come? That book, a book I was given by my teacher friend, the one he had so enthusiastically annotated, was based largely on that wonderful verse, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We have everything we need in Christ. And because of what he's done for us, what he's given us, we should be powering forward. But sadly, so very often, we're not where we should be. What do you make of this? A striking statement by Dale Ralph Davis. Is his sad conclusion true in any of our lives here this morning? This is what he said. Grace may as well be a mere word, the Holy Spirit a theory, and the gospel only propaganda for all we expect from it. We mustn't let that be the case. We have everything, love lavished upon us. We have the wonderful good news of grace, the power of God within us. So how do we respond? Sadly, even as God's children, we can be more Joash than Elisha. Jesus died to deliver, but so many are indifferent. They're passionless like Joash. They make a few half-hearted attempts at God's bidding. Where's the zeal? Where's the longing to destroy God's enemies? The promise is there. Victory's possible. God has given an open checkbook, but all too often we don't cash the check and we miss out on the great blessing. So that's certainly a challenge to us all. Well, back to Elisha. Even in death, Elisha isn't finished. His departure from this world might not be dramatic like Elijah's, but nevertheless, his death is anything but ordinary. So we read verses 20 and 21. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen. And the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. That's incredible. Something unheard of happened. The divine energy hadn't left Elisha even after his death. There's still life in Elisha's dry bones. And the man, he touches the bones of the prophet, and miraculously, he returns to life. So what's all that about? It's remarkable, and it's clearly significant. What can we learn? Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. That description of Abel, a man of faith, a man cruelly murdered by his own brother Cain. And what do we read? Though Abel died, he still speaks. A faithful life has significance even after death. Elisha's legacy lives on. It's true also for us. Many of our prayers and sighs and tears, they might not be clearly answered while we're still alive on this earth. But we know, we're told, that our tears, all our tears, are collected in God's bottle. Psalm 56, verse 8. God doesn't lose one single tear shed by one of his true children. And that's really encouraging. And then there are those wonderful words in Revelation chapter 14. The context, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So what is it? What's true of these unfalteringly committed ones who keep God's commandments, who endure? Well, they're blessed. Verse 13, even after death, their deeds follow them. And notice also this incredible miracle happened to an unnamed man. He's one of only a handful of people to have had a second opportunity to live again on this current earth. If you read through all that Elisha did, his amazing miracles, all but a few concern ordinary people. Very often, they're unnamed people. At the end of his life, we just read of that message he had for the king. That's clearly something eventful. But the final act after death is to help an ordinary person. God's power can reach each one of us. Has that power touched your life? This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. This, the power of the cross, Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. We have to praise God, don't we? Hallelujah. Salvation. We have to keep coming back to the cross. It's the key to every blessing. There's so much we can learn just from those verses 20 and 21. The primary encouragement, though, was probably for God's people in exile. Well, that's how the book of 2 Kings ends. God's faithless people are finally removed from the land. They're exiled to Babylon. They're far away from home through their own folly. They're driven out of the land. They were effectively dead and buried, it would seem. Now, after Elijah had finished his ministry, God in his goodness raised up Elisha. One faithful prophet followed another. But with Elisha's death, things seem forlorn. Was all hope gone? Had perpetual sin shattered any prospect of future blessing? Well, no. Israel still has hope. That man thrown into Elisha's grave revived. He returned to life. It was a veiled promise for those who, with eyes to see it, a veiled promise that God's people, that rebellious nation, would one day revive. Take heart, God says. Be encouraged. That's the message. God's mercy extends beyond Elisha's natural life. God won't fail his trusting people. And it's a message that resonates down the centuries. Because we too, along with those exiles, we too can enjoy God's remarkable blessings. However low we've sunk, whatever our condition, there's always hope. A hope that is steadfast and certain. Jesus died and Jesus rose. Now those people who rejected, dismissed, despised God's word, they discovered that eventually their sin did catch up with them. It found them out. They were dragged off into exile. Yet God had mercy on many of them. And God will have mercy on all who turn to him in faith. The fretting ghosts of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. God's grace is matchlessly wonderful. I'm sure it's true for so many of us, all of us probably. I failed again. Another year has gone, and I still seem to struggle. I'm not where I want to be. I've got these vain regrets. The fretting ghosts of vain regrets still haunt my soul. But there's blessedness. There's soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word. I can have it. I do want to know Jesus better. I want more of his love, more of his presence. It's the great goal of my life. We're not yet where we want to be. The Apostle Paul read those verses from Philippians. He's adamant. We're certainly not perfect, he says, but we must be unfalteringly committed. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we must do, isn't it? Press on, strain forward. God's word urges us on. We're not there yet. We're certainly not perfect, but neither must we be complacent. Our great longing is to be with Jesus, to experience his presence, to delight in his love. We must reach that glorious goal, pressing forward for the prize. Whatever the cost, we must gain Christ. So as we conclude, it reminds me of Reepy Cheep, that indomitable mouse you may have come across in C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. Now, his certainly was an unfaltering commitment. There's nothing that would deter him. He's absolutely determined, he says, to reach the utter east, to reach Aslan, which is a picture of Jesus. That's everything to that mouse. It drives him on. He's only small, small in stature, but his heart is massive. Nothing will stop him. This is what he says. My own plans are made. I sail east in the dawn treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world into some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. He's straining forward, pressing on. And so must we, by God's grace, in God's strength. Let's make 2026 truly count. Let's make it an extraordinary year for God's glory. So we need to be pressing onward to the victory. There's a fountain of blessing. We're about to read, to sing, a God of love, all the grace we need. So let's not falter, but strain towards the goal to know more of our great and glorious God. So we sing, come thou fount of every blessing. And there's that wonderful concluding verse that you don't often get to sing. And we'll sing it shortly. We need to be pressing ever onwards.